Amen. Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, page 914 in the Bible there in the pew rack, verses 8 through 15. And let us hear God's word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Been thinking some this week about how ubiquitous, that means something seems like it's everywhere, though it's not quite everywhere, how ubiquitous are cell phones and iPhones have become. In fact, if you have a cell phone, just grab it and hold it up. You have a cell phone? Yeah, hold it up. Yeah. While you have it out, make sure the sound is turned off. Okay? And if you don't know how to do that, hand it to a teenager or a four-year-old around you and make sure to hand it back to them at the end of the service so they can get your sound back on for you. Okay? That's nicer than offering a contest to the first one who texts me, right? Oh, Stephen, one of these six Hellenistic men who was chosen in the text just before this to help with the ministry underneath the apostles, with the disbursement of care and love and food to the widows, and in some cases by the widows as they helped minister in Jesus' name. And we see in this text how, as we mentioned last week, this was a little bit more expansive ministry than the office of deacon that, as it has come to reside in the church in our day, as there's preaching and prophesying and miracle working and disputation and debating and all these things that are going on as we look in on the lives of a couple of these men, Stephen in this chapter and the next, and then Philip in chapter 8. But that'll be in a few weeks, because Stephen preaches quite a sermon here to the council, and so we're going to take a few weeks to get through it. And all God's people said, "I'm not surprised," right? You take a few weeks to do everything, Joel. That's okay. The first thing we find as we come to our text today is the problem. You can see as you read this text that there is obviously an issue as Stephen is going about his ministry. There's obviously some feathers that have been ruffled. I wish I knew what that was like. I've been able to serve in ministry without upsetting anyone at any time. That's a lie. So Stephen obviously is upsetting some people, so there's obviously a problem here. And as we look at this, we see the kingdom of Christ coming into conflict with the kingdom of man. And so the problem is Stephen's wise, gracious, and powerful ministry. That's the problem. That's the issue in this text, is Stephen's wise, gracious, and powerful ministry. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, the Holy Spirit filling him with power for that ministry. Craig Keener, a commentator and kind of a biblical backgrounds scholar, notes that early Christian writers often spoke of grace, charis, as God's gift of empowerment for necessary tasks. And here we find Stephen empowered for this ministry that he had just been appointed to in the previous text. Obviously, some time had probably gone by. This ministry for which he had had hands laid upon him to embark on this ministry. And we find this elsewhere in Scripture, Romans 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, etc., the various gifts that are listed there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Or Ephesians 4, 7 and 14, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. 1 Peter 4, 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, so you might look at Stephen and you might think, well, I wish I had a gift. I wish I had a ministry. I wish I had something I could do in the church. And I am here with some good news for you today. You do. You do. In fact, if you are a member of New Life and you are not serving the church in some way, that's not the lack of gifting and power of God. That's a lack of you serving in the gifting and the power that God has given you. It's plain, it's simple, it's almost confrontational. Christ has given you gifts and power to serve his body in some way. Now, it might be directly in New Life, it might be New Life adjacent, it might be in the Christian community, it might be in the broader community. But if you're just going about your life 6 days a week and do not have some outlet, some mode of service, you are denying the gifting that God has given you. Oh, Pastor Joel, I don't even know what my gift is. I don't know what I would do. Well, come talk to me. Because you know why? God loves you. And I have a wonderful plan for your life. There's lots of ways to serve in New Life, around New Life. And I'll even be as bold today as say there's a certain level of misery that can come into the life of a Christian when they either don't or even won't serve as Christ has called them to serve. We miss out. And sometimes we think we're stiff-arming somebody else, but we're stiff-arming ourselves. We don't serve as Christ has called us to serve in his church. Well, I want to maintain my pristine record of never offending anybody in my ministry, so I'm just going to press on here. What do we see Stephen doing? Well, we see wonders and signs. This links him so directly to that apostolic ministry. He is not himself an apostle. He's one of these diaconal evangelist servants that have been appointed, who have had their hands laid upon them after the vote of the congregation, gave them the correct Presbyterian percentage that they need to win election to this office. The apostles lay their hands upon them, And now they are initiated out immediately, apparently, into this ministry. And Stephen is doing wonders and signs, one of those marks of the apostolic era of the church. And he's operating within that. And we see that as he does this, it's beginning to frustrate some. We also see that he has the power and presence of the Spirit in his life. That's even goes beyond the wonders and signs that we find in verse 10. They could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. That's the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in his life and ministry, even as that ministry is frustrating people around him. And we have to note that lack of conflict is not necessarily a sign of godly ministry. Sometimes godly ministry does bring exactly strife and conflict. It's not always the goal, should not always be the goal, but it can happen. It happens here in Stephen's case. And we see this as we come to the second thing we find in this text, which are the perpetrators. We've seen the problem. The problem is that wise, gracious, and powerful ministry that Stephen is having, and then it provokes these perpetrators, these frustrated, power-hungry Hellenists, other Greek-oriented, Greek-speaking Jews who are frustrated by this fellow Hellenist who is now doing these wonderfully amazing things, this incredible ministry of both sign but also of word as he is debating with them in Jesus' name. That's where it got a little frustrating for them. And they're worried about holding on to their power. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and who were these people? Well, again, Craig Keener's helpful. They were the libertini, freed slaves of Roman citizens or descendants of such freed slaves who were thus citizens themselves. Although the title might apply strictly to first-generation children of freed persons, those for whom it was a high-status term might preserve it longer. And it would need apply only to the synagogue's founders, not necessarily to all who attended. So this synagogue here in Jerusalem is known as the synagogue of the freedmen, which linked that Jewish worshiping, studying, learning community to a generation of people who had once lived in slavery, but had been set free and lived within the culture, the Roman culture, as freed Roman citizens. This touches on an issue that we're not quite familiar with in the United States, because whenever we hear the word slavery, our mind goes to the antebellum South, and our understanding of slavery as it's talked about in the Bible is completely distorted by the chattel slavery of the American South, where people were viewed merely as property, no different than the animals they would breed, no different than the shed they might just want to tear down and get rid of if they didn't like it anymore. No different than the pots and pans in their cupboard than were these people of a distinct race and color that they just treated like property. That is not necessarily the slavery of the Scriptures. And as you look at the history of slavery, you can see that all kinds of people have enslaved all kinds of other kinds of people. But in this case, we're dealing with a slavery where it is, think of it as a total cradle-to-grave care of an employee. Kind of like how some used to view the industrial companies of the United States. I spent a portion of my life in Pittsburgh. I almost said I spent some time in Pittsburgh. That makes it sound like a prison. It's actually a great town, especially if you like bridges and sports. Being in Pittsburgh and hearing tell stories of the commitment and the near worship of the steel mills. And one woman who's probably now in her 70s saying, the week before the steel mills pulled out, you have to understand, an entire city went to work one day and found the gates locked. They did not see it coming. She said, the week before the mills pulled out, my uncle told me, you need to get a job with the mill, because a job with the mill is a job for life. And they will take care of you, and you will never be in need. I think of some friends back home in Ohio who put in their 25, 30, 35, some of them 40 years on the line at the brake company, at the tire company, and retire only to find out that some dirtbag had absconded with all the retirement funds. And so we can easily look at the American experience of slavery and say, boy, people were set free. Why would they want to stay on the plantation? People were set free. Why would they want to? But all of us can be slaves to a mentality that someone else will do for me. And in the Roman culture, there was this kind of total life care until it became less expensive to set you free or to transfer you to another household than it did to care for you in your old age. It's not just a recent innovation that it gets expensive to get old. Okay. And so here there's this class of people within Roman society who had once been slaves but now had been released, either because they were well-loved by their boss or because they had saved up money. That alone tells you that it's different than American slavery, and bought their own freedom, had bought out their employment contract so that they could go along on their merry way. But then they entered into this class of what was known as freedmen. Now, an interesting thing for San Diego was the presence for a number of years of a man by the name of David Noel Friedman. Ever heard that name? He's a Hebrew scholar at UCSD. Very well-respected Hebrew scholar in the mainline Presbyterian Church. Converted early in life from Judaism. Last name, Friedman. Judaism to Christianity. I also love that his given first name was Noel. Noel. Good news. The good news. What's sad is these people are living a nearly ideal picture of life in Christ, having been formerly slaves and now set free. And they're missing that picture in their life. Stephen is doing signs and wonders, but he's also participating in disputation. He's debating within the synagogue. And you can bet your sweet dessert that he was debating for Christ. He was debating pro-gospel. He was trying to encourage them and tell them that the fruition, the end, the telos of the Judaic faith is Christ. He is the goal. He is the promised one from Genesis 3. We hear that coming out in the accusations that they make, that they just didn't like the message. They didn't like the news. And so they instigated false witnesses, because they're mad, because people are believing Stephen. They're converting into the Christian Jesus of Nazareth version of Judaism at this point. And they're abandoning the synagogue. They're going to the temple to worship with all of these Jesus followers, and so they're upset. They're mad. So they instigate false witnesses. They foment the people and the religious leaders. This was a concerted, intentional effort to bring to trial a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. And their concern was not even the gospel in the archaic Judaic understanding. Their concern was tradition and a particular interpretation of that tradition as a basis for their identity. What is the accusation? They keep saying Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. This reminds us of the challenge that Dr. Chappell brought to us at our Reformation conference, of what Scripture tells us to do, and there's a gap between what Scripture tells us to do and our application of what Scripture tells us to do, and sometimes we can greatly sanctify our interpretation and our inherited practice. The sanctification of what is or what happens to be. As this is obviously not only God's will, it is the best version of God's will, and this is exactly God's will for everyone. We wish everyone could measure up to what we just happen to be doing at this time. Yeah, they're worried about their traditions. They're worried about their customs. Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. But listen, actually, and as we get into Stephen's speech, sermon, we'll see that actually they're not wrong. That is what he's saying. But also their spinning of it is not truthful. He's not saying it the way they are saying that he's saying it. They were concerned about a sanctified perspective on what was, not a gospel perspective on what could be. And in Jesus Christ, what would be, whether they wanted it or not. What we begin to see unfold in this text is Luke's understanding, as his first century audience understood, that courts, both religious and civil, can distort justice. There's a whole interesting backbeat here of the Jewish, even Roman, even pagan understanding of the inappropriate nature of false witnesses. And that false witnesses would ultimately suffer the punishment that they were seeking for the person that they were lying about if they were found out to be false witnesses. So there's this whole understanding and tradition of how those interviewing the false witnesses had to walk a very careful line not to expose them. Because if there's any disagreement between story X and story Y between these two people, they both would be thrown out, the case would start over, etc., etc. This is a very concerted, planned, choreographed effort to destroy a witness to Jesus Christ. Courts can distort justice. That is why our faith is not in human courts of any kind. Our faith is in the judge of all people who knows the heart. Imagine the day when everyone, every single person, will stand before God's tribunal and give an answer for every deed that he or she has done in the body. But with full knowledge on the part of the judge of exactly what their heart was when they were doing it. That's where our hope lies. In the court of the life to come. What are the accusations that Stephen is facing at the hands of these perpetrators? These three times Stephen is charged with opposing Moses, the law, or the customs. Two times he's charged with opposing the temple. And once he is charged with opposing God. And that might have just been the general catch-all for anything else that they wanted to throw in that bucket to accuse him, to try to destroy him. Now, the one accusation here is blaspheming Moses and God. And blaspheming is a general term. We most particularly think of it in relationship to God, of defaming God, defamation of God. But Scripture uses that term against God and against people as well. And he is accused of that, of blaspheming Moses, the great leader of Israel, the great giver of the law, and God himself. So we find here a faithful witness of Jesus Christ standing in the presence of a completely unjust court. A court that is exactly orchestrated to destroy this man. Witnesses are lined up, waiting in the wings to lie through their faces about this guy so that this court will destroy him. I mean, this is a conspiracy theory to end all conspiracy theories about how a court can be handled. And what is the third thing that we see? The polemic. What is the very beginning of Stephen's argument against the charges before he even opens his mouth? And now we see when he opens his mouth, he has no concern to preserve his life. He has every concern to honor Jesus Christ. But before he even gets there, what is going on in this courtroom scene? The polemic is a gracious face that is connected to a gracious heart. A gracious face that is connected with a gracious heart. A heart that has ultimate concern for the men who are bringing the accusation against him. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Something changes here in this moment. As these wicked religious persecutors look upon this one whom they hate and are about to destroy. There's a few potential reasons why they see what they see. One would be an actual transfiguration. Maybe Stephen actually transfigured like Jesus transfigured on the mountain, as we heard about a couple of Sunday nights ago. Maybe that's the case. Or maybe it's ironically like Moses, the very person he's accused of defaming, of blaspheming. Moses, who had spent time in the presence of God. Remember, we hear right before Stephen dies that he sees Jesus in heaven. And perhaps here at the beginning of the scene, there's kind of a parenthesis around his sermon where he is already starting to see Christ. And like Moses would spend time in the presence of God when he'd come down the mountain, remember, he'd wear a veil over his face because his face would glow. And as the glowing started to wane, he didn't want people to see that. Imagine if our faces were as bright as the amount of time we had spent in devotions that week when we came to church. how bright would our faces be? Well, Mike and I's foreheads would be very bright, but that would have nothing to do. I thought it was interesting in the psalm, our sins are greater than the hairs on our head. I've never felt more godly than I did singing that line. Moses' face would glow. Perhaps that's what it is, where it's not like Jesus in the Transfiguration where he's like the sun, he's like the moon reflecting the glory of Christ that he's seeing in the heavenly places. As one commentator said, if a full-fledged transfiguration is too dramatic, that's overselling what's going on with Stephen here. A figurative reading is, at least on the level of the story, not dramatic enough. Something unique and amazing was going on here as Stephen is being led to his death. I would submit to you that it is active love surrendered to his Savior, reflected in the face of one who is about to be martyred. Active love surrendered to his Savior. Friends, we hear a lot of vitriol and angst about the courts in our generation. What is our response to even perceived hatred against us as believers or as Christians to that perceived hatred? Some of you are losing sleep. Some of you are losing years of your life in utter angst and frustration because human courts are unjust. Some of you are filling your hearts with abject hatred of anyone who doesn't see it the way you do, or doesn't believe the real story of what's going on in America. And I call you to repent, because the response we see in Stephen, one who is actually about to lose his life at the hands of a court that actually was completely constructed to fabricate a lie for the purpose of destroying his life. When that court looks upon this man, they see the face of an angel. They see the face of an angel. And whatever the cause, it cannot be, because he is sitting there fuming and fomenting at human injustice. And he does not sit there and fume and foment about human injustice because Stephen understands that this life of his that is about to end only leads him into the life to come where there is perfect justice. And that should be a comfort, and that should be a conviction. Because the justice is perfect. In Revelation 12, We read, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And he heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death.'" We are way more concerned with the death of the American dream than we are the death of the gospel in the churches of this nation. And we need to repent. What overcomes the lies of the enemy is not blogging, it's not podcasting, it's not alternative news sources that you can actually trust. What overthrows the lies of the enemy is the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And what helps us find truth and reality is loving not our lives even unto death. That's what we are called to as we see Stephen in this moment suffering immense injustice. You look comparatively in the text. This is tier two only to Christ's death as far as human injustice is concerned. There are so many similarities in the language, in the presentation, and the experience. This is a massive injustice. And where is Stephen's heart and mind in this moment? It's on the gospel. It's on the gospel that, as we will see in the coming weeks, I make no guarantee how many weeks it'll be. In the coming weeks, the gospel that has been true from the beginning. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith. If you have spent more time thinking about conspiracy theories this week than you have about Jesus Christ, I call you to repent. If you have spent more time talking about the political fifth column in the Republican Party that's here to destroy whomever, than you have about the gracious good news of Jesus Christ, I call you to repent. I call you to repent. Do not love your life. Love the life that you have in Jesus Christ. Even to death. Even an unjust death like Stephen's. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we praise you that your grace is sufficient. that there is no sin so great. The blood of Christ is applied to it, if we confess it, if we turn from it, that it cannot condemn us to hell. Father, we ask that you would cause us to delight in the true life that is the life of Jesus Christ in us, which is our hope of glory. And that we would rest in the promise of the life to come, where perfect justice will be meted out. May we be comforted by that. May we be convicted by that as we live our days performing deeds through the body. And on that great day, may we look in the face of the risen Savior and find in him the perfect satisfaction for our sin, the fullness of our righteousness, the hope of life to come. We pray in his name.